Good evening, brethren. It really seems like time flies so fast that we only just started these three meetings and it's already over. I thank you for your hospitality. I've really been blessed with this brief time among you. And I trust that the word of God will continue to resonate in your hearts and minds. Tonight, my text is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And I've entitled the message, The Gospel, Shocking Truth. The Gospel, Shocking Truth. It is my view that we do not just need the gospel to get us saved, but we need the gospel for sanctification. Please stand with me as I read in your hearing this portion of the infallible, inerrant, and unadulterated word of Almighty God. I read from the King James Version. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that all the attributes of Christ, God and man, are at our disposal. We thank you that all the fullness of the Godhead is ours to make us complete. Father, you have made even your divine power and Godhead subservient to our salvation. Your omnipotence, your omniscience, your omnipresence, your immutability, your infallibility, are all combined for our defense. Thank you, Lord, for this. We thank you, O Father, that the whole of Christ, in his adorable character as the Son of God, is by himself made over to us most richly to enjoy. His wisdom is our direction, his knowledge our instruction, his power our protection, his justice, our surety, his love, our comfort, his mercy, our solace. Thank you for Jesus. We pray in his matchless and precious and holy name. Amen. You may be seated. The gospel. Shocking truth. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, are you narrow-minded people? Please do not get upset with me. I am not trying to be rude. I just want to show you that the word narrow has a lot of unwanted baggage today. If you really want to be nasty to somebody, there are many things that you may say, things that may or may not work. However, if you say to anyone, you're so narrow-minded, you will probably be successful in insulting them. Most people will not receive this criticism. The recipient of this verbal attack will probably think that you see them as a Pharisee, reducing life to a set of rigid regulations and rules. It's only natural for most people to reject this characterization, whether or not it is true. The Lord Jesus Christ, nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount, is in this passage demonstrating that his message is not for the purpose of philosophical conjecture, speculation, or mere academic analysis. The Christ was presenting the Word of God for the purpose of setting it loose in our lives so that it can transform us. At this point, he talks about the narrowness of the gospel. Narrowness, obviously, is a good thing. I'm sure that you have noticed that in the old King James Version, the words "straight is the gate" are used. The word "straight," S-T-R-A-I-T, is an old word that refers to something being confined, something being narrow, something being pinched. It is clear that we do not use this word so much these days, except for when it appears in a word like "straight jacket." The image is abundantly clear, huh? It is very hard to urge people to be narrow. Not today. People don't want to be narrow. And yet our Lord Jesus deliberately chose a word that we all despise today as a way to characterize what his disciples are like. If you are a disciple of Christ, you have to be narrow. The last thing in the world that we want to be called is narrow, but Jesus says you have to be narrow. It is an unavoidable biblical word. Biblical Christianity is narrow in a vital way. It is narrow in that it demands focus, it demands authenticity, it demands intensity, it demands full commitment and discipline. Listen, this is not unique to Christianity, you know. It's not unique to Christianity. If you take the time to think about it, in every area of life, high achievers take a narrow road. Just think about it. If you're a high achiever, you take a narrow road. You can't afford to be lazy and undisciplined. Not high achievers. High achievers have a schedule that is, well, you say schedule, don't you? That is very precise. High achievers have an agenda that is clearly defined. They understand and appreciate the concept of delayed gratification. They do not mind the immediate pain of sacrifice, for they are committed to the ultimate goal of excellence. High achievers think narrow. That is the way it has always been. And our Lord Jesus here says, in effect, that in spiritual things, you have to do the same. You have to be narrow. In these two crucial verses of our Lord's teaching, I am pleased to show you the shocking principle and the shocking practice of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Both are shocking because this is not the way we would normally expect good news to be delivered. You don't normally shock people with good news. But it's shocking. This gospel is shocking. So let's deal with that. Number one, the shocking principle of the gospel. The shocking principle of the gospel. Our Lord tells us here that there are two roads, and only two roads in spiritual matters. Just two. We're going to get used to this. These are two antithetical paths and two antithetical destinations in life. Wow. This is blunt, isn't it? That's why it's shocking. It's clear. It is as unmistakable as you can get. Just two. Just two. It's that simple. There are no gray areas here. This is black and white. There are no fine lines here. These are shockingly strong and clear lines. Just two. Two paths, two destinations.
Listen, I know that you have been exposed to a plethora of religious expressions. New religions are being invented as we speak. There are even new denominations of old religions being invented. Hey, it's a free country, isn't it? People can do as they please. They can fragment as much as they want. There's so many different kinds of Baptists, so many different kinds of Presbyterians, so many different kinds of Methodists, so many, oh, come on. And then even you get into Islam, you have Shia, Sunni, and oh my goodness. And even within them, you have denominations of craziness. Oh, they don't have a monopoly on that. A lot of crazy people claiming to be Christian too. Okay. It is, however, very important that we think clearly about religion. And Jesus, our Lord, is calling us to think clearly. While you may be convinced that there are many religions, maybe too many religions, our Lord Jesus shows us that there are really only two. There's just two in the whole world. Two, just two. There is the religions of works, which is practically all of the religions and philosophies of this world combined. And then there is the religion of grace, which is biblical Christianity alone. Now, please note that I am purposely referring to biblical Christianity. For the vast majority of so-called Christian denominations are not consistently biblical. And are actually to be listed among the religions of works, not the religion of grace. In the religion of works, people are always given a list of things that they must do to achieve salvation or favor with God. Religions of works have lists that you must check off in order to find favor with God. This list is their answer to the problem of an infinite debt of sin and evil, both in man's nature, that's who we are, and in man's record, that's what we do. The answer to all of this work, according to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, is that what? But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. The religion of works is a futile waste of your time. Your works will never be good enough for an infinitely holy God. You can check off as much lists as you want to. You still will fall short of the glory of God. The religion of grace is far more realistic. It's realistic. It acknowledges that we are both finite and corrupt in the face of an infinite debt of sin. It faces the reality, the truth of our condition, and how desperate we are. We have an infinite debt, and we find ourselves in debt even before we do anything wrong, because we inherit the debt. Because a sinner, only sinners come out of sinners. We came out of corrupt parents, and we came out with their corruption. So we were in debt, infinite debt, even before we did anything. And then we just came and just pile on more debt with all of our transgressions and omissions. So it's debt upon debt. And the religions of works are telling you, just check off the list. And somehow, an infinite debt is supposed to disappear. How ridiculous. Religion, the religion of grace, biblical Christianity says, you have a massive debt and you can't pay. It resigns to accept that only the infinite blood of Christ Jesus, God incarnate, can rescue sinners. Only Jesus' blood gives us an infinite currency to pay that infinite debt. So on this matter, the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The Lord Jesus speaks of two roads. What does that mean? He was teaching that there is no neutrality in spiritual matters. In spiritual things, no one is on the fence. No one. No one is stagnant. No one is standing still. The Christ was saying that there are two and only two roads, and that they go to two different destinations. That means that if you're on the right road, you're going towards life. If you're on the wrong road, every second that passes has you on a trajectory towards destruction and futility. No one is on the fence. No one is at the crossroads. There are no crossroads. There is no neutrality. There is no stagnation. We are all moving one way or the other. Now, this really brings up some problems, doesn't it? A lot of people are really upset with such a statement by Christ. This teaching of our Lord Jesus puts him on a collision course with virtually all of contemporary thinking. Many people hold to the notion that all religions are basically the same. That is what is being promoted. They say that all religions are basically the same. The whole idea is that the essence of religion is whatever it has in common with all other religions. That's the prevailing view of our generation. So they look at Christianity and we talk about love. In Islam, at some point, they talk about love. And you keep going around the world. And so they look at those commonalities and assess that, I guess, we are all the same. A famous illustration of this idea, which has been repeatedly used over the years, ask us to think of a mountain. At the top of the mountain is God. And every religion has a different road up the same mountain. That's the idea. And everyone must find his own road to the top. So they conclude that there are many roads, but one destination. Jesus says, No. There are two roads and two distinct destinations. Okay, this is why many people today are very shocked when you affirm the narrow view that the Lord Jesus proclaims in this passage. They ask you, what? Do you mean to tell me that you actually believe that the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ and no other? Does that mean that you also believe that sincere people all around the world who don't believe like you are eternally lost? Unbelievable. You are incredibly bigoted. You are tremendously prejudiced. How could you think such a thing? Is not that the prevailing view of our culture? That you're a bigot? If you say, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. What kind of nut is that? By the way, they don't mind the first part of that. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. The trouble comes with the last part. All other ground is sinking sand. Brothers and sisters, there is a big difference between saying, on the one hand, that all religions should be equally tolerated, and saying, on the other hand, that all religions are equally correct. We live in a pluralistic society, and we have to find a way to get along. So we have to agree that all religions should be tolerated. We can't go killing people because they're not Christians. That's a very unchristian thing to do. But does that mean that we must also agree that all religions are equally correct? That on the top of the mountain is God, and you can take the Islam road or the Hindu road, or the Christian road? Missions and evangelism are no longer being pursued passionately in many circles, for many do not want to give anyone the impression that they believe that their particular religion is superior. And so many, many liberal expressions of Christianity don't believe in evangelism anymore. They're not sending missionaries anymore. Because they say, how arrogant are you to think that you're right and they're wrong? We're all right. When our Lord Jesus proclaims in the simplest terms that there are two roads and only two roads, and that they go to two different destinations, his message is diametrically opposed to contemporary thinking, which says there are many roads and one destination. Our Lord said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. It is also written in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This could not be clearer. Now, what do we do about this? It is clear that biblical Christians are bound to have a head-on collision with the culture. Can't get away from it at all. Brothers and sisters, we have a well-reasoned answer for those who charge that in its essence, Christianity is bigoted. Most people in our culture have concluded that. The charge of bigotry is not true because it is internally contradictory. Those who make the charge are basically saying, you Christians should stop believing that your religion is superior to others because every religion fits different people. You Christians are free to have your religion if you find it helpful, but you should validate the authenticity of your religion in private. In the privacy of your own heart and life. It's wrong for you to urge your religion on anybody else. You must stop the proselytizing. Stop the evangelism. Your religion should be a private thing. And some people say, okay. That's the end of missions. That's the end of evangelism. Now, we're calling such requests internally contradictory because as our critics make the request, they deny the request. Let me tell you something. Sin really does make you stupid. Have you figured that out? No, you can't even reason. You know? Just like I was talking to a gentleman the other day, and he says, I don't believe that there are any absolutes. There are no absolutes. There are no absolutes. I said, sir, what you mean is there are no absolutes except your absolutes, which is there are no absolutes. It's really absurd, huh? That you cry out there are no absolutes by making an absolute statement. Sin does make you stupid. So right here, I'm saying that those who don't want us to proselytize contradict themselves immediately. As they set the rule that forbids all proselytizing, they break the rule. Our critics are affirming religious relativism, the view that all religions are subjective and therefore equally correct, rendering evangelism irrelevant. Are not our critics engaged in their own form of proselytizing when they try to convince us that we should stop proselytizing? You're proselytizing me to stop proselytizing. Are they not trying to win us over to their own thoughts about religion? Their own religious thoughts? Our critics are doing the very thing that they forbid. If anyone declares that everyone's religious perspective is correct, they are academically challenged. If they tell you everybody is right, there will be a problem, for if you do not believe that everyone is right, they will also tell you that you are wrong. But wait, if I'm wrong, then how is everybody right? You just say everybody is right. And I say, I disagree with that. Oh, you're wrong. But wait, I can't be wrong, because you just said everybody's right. Sin does make you stupid. Biblical Christians do not have a choice in the matter, because our Lord Jesus has made it abundantly clear, unlike the founder of any other major religion in the world, he is God incarnate. If he is right, he's the only way to God. He's the only way and the right way, just as he said. His exclusive claim does not allow him to be a way, one of many ways. This is why the Christ has made it abundantly clear that there is a right way and a wrong way. Two roads. The former leads to heaven, the latter to hell. Two ways, two destinations. If someone says, are you telling me that if I disagree with you, I'm lost? The answer is simple. It has nothing to do with me at all. With two antithetical arguments, both sides may be wrong, but both cannot be right. This is the objective reality upon which the whole universe is built. Without the law of non-contradiction, there can be no logic. There can be no reasoning. We don't have a basis for dialogue. C.S. Lewis one time gave an argument that there are no arguments in a goat pen. When there's a disagreement, they just butt. Come on. They don't reason. Just butt one another. Folks, he went on to develop the argument that the reason why human beings argue, no matter where they're from, you could be from Tokyo or Istanbul or even Radford, you're going to argue. Two human beings are going to argue. Why? Because the one who made us created this thing called justice. And that's why we're arguing. We want to make a case that we're closer to it than the other guy. Apart from that, you just butt. Folks, whenever we make silly comments like everybody is right, we're going to just end up butting. Listen, there are three fundamental laws of logic. Suppose X is an indicative sentence like, he is a resident of Radford. Huh? The first law of logic is the law of identity. X is X. In other words, generally speaking, the statement X is the same thing as itself, and it's different from everything else. The second law of logic is the law of non-contradiction. X is not non-X. In other words, the statement X cannot be both true and false in the same sense. And the third law of logic is the law of the excluded middle. Either X or non-X. In other words, the statement X is either true or false. There is no other alternative. We want to say things today like, this man was born a man, but he's really a woman. What? And if I say, nonsense, oh, you're a bigot. Am I a bigot when I say 2 + 2 = 4? Absolutely not. But if someone says 2 + 2 = 5, we're correct to condemn them. That's not bigotry. They have departed from reality. Any departure from reality cannot be bigotry. That's conviction. When you condemn it. When I preach with conviction, some may want to charge me with religious bigotry. However, such critics are confused and unprepared for intelligent discussion. You see, bigotry is not conviction. Bigotry is haughtiness and pride and coldness and harshness. It can't be conviction. If the Lord Jesus is right, then all who disagree with him are out of touch with reality. You might as well say 2 + 2 = 5. Folks, I've considered the alternatives, and I'm standing with Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. I'm standing with Jesus, and it's not because I'm smart. It's because of his sacrifice. I'm standing with Jesus, and it's not because of my discovery, but because of his decision. I'm standing with Jesus, and it's not because of my pedigree, but because of his purchase. I'm standing with Jesus, and it's not because of my achievement, but because of his atonement. I'm standing with Jesus, and it's not because of my spiritual instincts, but because of his special interest in me. Hallelujah to the Lamb. All right, the shocking principle of the gospel. That's the first thing. Now let's look, secondly, at the shocking practice of the gospel. The shocking practice of the gospel. Our Lord Jesus in this passage goes on to describe what those two roads are like so that we may have an idea about which one of them we're on. It's one thing to know of the two roads in principle, but we need all the time as we make our calling and election sure to be abundantly clear about which one of those roads we're on. Because there are people who are going to church all of their lives and are on the wrong road. Oh, what great disappointment it will be at the end of a long so-called Christian walk to hear, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." We can't play around with this. We need to know exactly. Listen, I'm sure you've traveled somewhere before. You know you've been down that road, but you still look for certain landmarks, don't you? You still check your map, don't you? Because even though I've been down this road, I need to be sure lest I waste my time. There is no ambiguity concerning one's direction and destiny. What are the two roads? The one is broad and the other is narrow. That's it. One is broad and the other is narrow. Which one are you on? I know you've been in church. Which one are you on? According to the Lord Jesus, everybody in this congregation is on one or the other. Everybody. There's no neutrality. There are no gray areas. Let me put names on them for you, okay? I'm going to call the broad road the path of destruction, and I'm going to call the narrow road the path of deliverance. Are you with me? Okay, let's deal with A, the path of destruction. The broad road. There is a broad road. What does our Lord tell us about this broad road? I submit to you that he tells us at least two things about the broad road. One is destiny, is density of population. And two is deceitfully easy. It's deceitfully easy. Okay? Let me deal with each one. Density of population. Notice that the text says wide. It is wide. It's wide. The broad road is wide. That means that most people are on it. This is where the crowd is. This is where the majority of people are. This means that if you think that spiritual matters should be decided democratically, you're headed straight to hell. If you think spiritual matters are to be voted on, that's what democracy is, you know, the majority wins. If you think spiritual matters are like that, you're headed straight for hell. Wow. Our Lord is making it abundantly clear that it is not what the majority thinks that matters to him, only the will of the Father. Biblical Christians are not concerned about polls and statistical analysis. But isn't that the way of the world? That is all they talk about. 70% of people believe in X, Y, and Z. And what's the implication? That it must be true. Because in their mind, democracy decides things. I was trying to explain to someone about the Moravian Church. The Moravian Church was the first real Protestant church. Great church. Sent out missionaries. In the Caribbean, it was the only church, along with Baptists, that was concerned about ministry to the slaves. It was an evangelistic church. It has died out in Europe, in Germany, where it started, and it's now only found in the Caribbean and in Tanzania. And a few congregations in America. It's gone. It's liberal. I was shocked to read that in as way back as 1974, I think the year is, they had a synod and they voted that homosexuality is no longer a sin. Just think about that. Human beings getting together and voting on what God says. All in favor of abolishing homosexuality as a sin. Aye. Can you imagine that? Then later on, in 2014, they decided that a man can marry a man legitimately. They voted on that too. I guess in another generation, they'll vote on whether or not it's a sin to steal. Or they'll vote on whether or not it's a sin to lie. Just imagine that. Biblical Christianity tells you that you cannot vote on what is sin. God decides that. We're not concerned about polls. Poll pigs, and you'll find out what's popular among them. Poll flies. I better get off of that. Poll wretched human beings. Depraved human beings. And of course, they're going to come up with what is wicked. Biblical Christians are concerned about the Word of God. That is a startling thing to say, and our Lord meant it to be startling. Most people take comfort in being in the majority. They figure that they can ignore the gospel of Jesus Christ because the majority of this world ignores it. In fact, many are convinced that biblical Christians may have a few screws loose. However, what the Lord is saying in effect in this text is that this is exactly one of the ways of knowing that you are on the wrong road. The majority has always been against Christ. He said that many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 22:14. So I'm talking about the broad road, which I call the path of destruction. And it's characterized by a density of population. But it's secondly, it's also characterized by being deceitfully easy. The second thing that we find out about the broad road, besides having the majority on it, is that it's an easy road. The ESV translates it like that. The road is easy. Notice that here, it also says that it's narrow. It says that there is a narrow road. Now, the fact that there is a narrow road literally means there is a road that is strangled or smothered. It is very clear that what our Lord is saying is that narrow road is a hard road. It hurts. It really hurts. It's hard. Therefore, the broad road is easy if the narrow road is hard. Why do we call it easy? The broad road is the road that you were born on. You're accustomed to this. That's why it's easy. You're born on that road. This is what you know. It's what you're accustomed to. There's no resistance. It's all downhill. Sin is embraced without a struggle. If you have no spiritual struggle in your life, if you have no hatred of sin in your life, if you are making no effort to address it, if you are satisfied with the sinful status quo, then you are definitely on the broad road. No resistance. When you're on the broad road, you are face to face with the issues of your soul's destiny, the heavy weight of your sin, the attacks of the world, your own flesh, and the devil. And you quickly answer, I got this, because it's all easy for you. I got this. I'm covered. It's all good. You are sure that you're fine. You are sure that you can handle it. This is the religion of works. You are sure that you can handle even the obvious evil inside of you, even your infinite debt of sin. You say, I got this. This is easy. I got this. Listen, the religions of works, in all of their manifestation, always makes things easy. It grossly underestimates the problem of sin and offers a simple solution, an easy solution. Maybe they say, just some rituals will do. Get the priest to do his thing and absolve you. Huh? Maybe learn some philosophical concepts or follow some ethical code or anything that comes to our idolatrous hearts. The bottom line is that it's easy. What's the sweat? You have your checklist and just keep checking off. And feel good about yourself every time you check things off. This is true whether or not you're talking about your own do-it-yourself religion or one of the established religions of the world, including the perverted Christian denominations. Buddhism has its eightfold path. Islam has its five pillars. Hinduism has karma. Confucianism has filial piety. Some so-called churches have their own to-do lists, like the Seventh-day Adventists with their Jewish Sabbath. Or even some who will tell you have to babble in what simulates a language. They know it's gibberish. But they've convinced themselves that you need this to prove that you have the Holy Spirit. And everybody has their checklist. What the Lord Jesus is saying here, when he discussed the fact that there are two roads and only two roads, is that every other religion is essentially the same. They're all the same. All the religions really believe that your situation is not so desperate. You can do things to solve this. It's not a desperate problem. It's not a big deal. Let the priest just tell you what to do. Light a candle and everything will be all right. Jump up and down. Scream. Declare this and declare that. Lord have mercy. Just do as you're told. You ever heard some of them pray? It's the most arrogant displays ever. I decree and I declare. You're wondering, who is God? I thought we were supposed to deal with his decrees. I decree and I declare. Some of them get so confused in prayer, they don't even know who to talk to. The disciples didn't know how to pray, and they asked the Lord to teach them. That's how we got the Lord's Prayer. And he told them to pray what? Our Father, which art in heaven, etc. Did he ever say to talk to Satan? No, you're to talk to God about the evil one. But yet, you hear the prayers. Satan, I bind you in the name of Jesus. Loose God. You hear that? It sounds so powerful. But all of that is illegitimate nonsense. Because he told us to pray. Just imagine talking to the Father and saying, Father, time out here. Let me talk to Satan over here. Satan! Give me a break. The Lord taught us to pray, and at no time did he tell us to talk to Satan. Talk to the Father about the enemy. But they say it's easy. You have authority. Just bind him. It's easy. It's always easy when the religion is false. Things are not as desperate. We can fix this with a few incantations. These gurus will tell you that all you need to do is to purchase their merchandise, follow their checklist, stay with their program, and all will be well. It's easy. Just pull yourself together and bring all of your powers of concentration to bear, and you can get on with life and make a way. Oprah Winfrey, it's all in your mind. The Lord Jesus answers, in effect, biblical Christianity is utterly different. Your situation is too desperate for that. You need to have somebody come in and pay the price for you. You need somebody to do the work for you. You don't have what it takes, but God incarnate does. Here's how God reaches you. Up until now, you've been trying to be your own savior. You've been trying to keep control of your own life, but it will never work. You need a perfect sacrifice, an infinite sacrifice to atone for your infinite load of sin. You need Christ, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I've been talking about the broad road. And I've been showing you that it's characterized by a density of population, and it's also deceitfully easy. Let's talk about the narrow road, and I call this the path of deliverance. The narrow road. I'm going to show you that the narrow road, this path of deliverance, is directly personal. And it involves a divestment of pride. It's directly personal. Let me make it clear that what I mean by deliverance is not the pretentious exorcism of the charismatic movement, but victory over sin through the gospel. Okay? That's what I mean by deliverance. Well then, what is the narrow way? Brothers and sisters, we have been admonished here that we should take the narrowness literally. Take the narrowness literally. It's firstly directly personal. When our Lord Jesus says that his way is the narrow way, he means that there is only room to get on that road one at a time. You didn't hear me. One at a time. It's like a turnstile. You cannot come in a crowd. You cannot come in with your family. You have to deal with him personally. The narrow road means that Jesus Christ and his religion are utterly personal. Our Lord was always getting personal. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus sat down with our Lord and wanted to have a nice theological discussion. And what does Jesus say? Boom! He answered and said unto him, verily I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. That's personal stuff. He wanted to discuss a theological question. Jesus says, let's cut to the chase. The woman at the well sat down and she tried to have a discussion about the proper place of worship. She said, in effect, well, I'm a Samaritan and you're a Jew, and we have a lot of disputes about whether this is a place where Samaritans or Jews can worship. Maybe we both can worship here. Jesus will have none of that chit-chat. He won't have any of this chit-chat with any of us here. In John chapter 4, our Lord Jesus says, in effect, listen, woman, you want to have a polite conversation about theology. Let's talk about your five husbands and the one you're shacking up with right now. That's personal stuff. You want to have a debate about theology and you can't even manage your own life. That's personal stuff. Our Lord demands that we get personal on the narrow road. We have to get specific. How are you relating to God? Can you get yourself right with God by your own efforts? Some of you just want to talk about general beliefs or general church affiliation or general civic behavior or general moral behavior. I'm not that bad. Those are all general things, but biblical Christianity is narrow. You have to get specific. You have to get personal. Every person who has ever come to Jesus Christ has had to come to grips that there is something, some impediment that is blocking true intimacy with the true and living God. Do you know what it is? If you don't know what it is, this is evidence that you have not come to Christ. You have to deal personally, not generally. It's not good enough to be religious or moral in general, or to get a little inspiration on a Sunday morning, or even come to a special service. Do you know him personally? Has the sin that blocks the channel of intimacy been dealt with? Secondly, divestment of pride. You see, the way is so narrow because it not only is there only room for one person at a time, there is no room on this road for anything but you. No baggage. So it's one at a time and just you. No baggage. You can't come with baggage. You have to get rid of everything else. That's how narrow it is. Some of you may want to say, I would like to come, but there are some things that I want to experience before I come. There's some goals that I need to achieve before I come. I have some obligations to my family to keep before I come. I'd like some time to talk it over with my lover so that we can come together. I don't know what your issue is. Listen, there is no room on that road for anything but you. So it's one at a time and just you, not your baggage. You have to come, not just one at a time, but alone. Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22 reads, and another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Wow. Wow. You can't drag that baggage into the kingdom. You got to leave it behind and just follow me. It also means that there is no room on that road for anything that displeases the king. Don't forget that this is the path to the kingdom. So anything contrary to the will of the king must be jettisoned. There is no room for it. It's a tight fit. Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him do what? Deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Also, and most importantly, there is no room on that road for even your own righteousness. You have to come to recognize that the reason that there is only one road to life is because the Lord Jesus is the only founder of any religion who has died for his followers. You cannot come to God unless you say, I accept that Jesus had to die my death for me. And I recognize that the best things that I have ever done, my greatest accomplishments, are literally useless, literally nothing when it comes to them procuring acceptance with God or a place for me in the kingdom. Till you are willing to get rid of your own righteousness, there is no room for you on this narrow road. You cannot get on the path with any such baggage. You got to leave the baggage behind. All you need is nothing, but most people do not have it. Oh, you didn't even hear me. What did I say you need? But most people don't have it. Most people have something. Most people don't have nothing. They have something. They have their favorite idols. They have something other than the Christ that gives them significance. You will have to abandon your pride if you want to have hope. Also, you have to abandon your hope if you want to have pride. But you cannot have them together. There is no room on this road for your own self-righteousness. The Apostle Peter has given a bit of inspired advice on this matter. It is good advice for both believers and non-believers. He wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Listen, you cannot have a more important duty in life. If this matter is not settled, you will run the race to the end only to be disqualified. If this matter is not settled, you will achieve the applause of men only to get the rejection of God. Oh, Lord. If this matter is not settled, you will complete a plethora of projects only to die without peace. If this matter is not settled, you will invest in false religion for a lifetime only to be disappointed and eternally stunned by the wrath of God. I must close this message, but the issue remains open. Which road are you on? Which road are you on? The broad one or the narrow one? The broad way starts out looking great, but eventually leads to prison in this life as well as the life to come. In this life, it becomes a prison of unfulfilled longings for love and acceptance. A prison of uncontrollable habits. A prison of unresolved fears. It's a prison. But eventually, after that, it leads to the grave and eternal perdition. On the other hand, the narrow road leads into an eruption of all of your potential and love. Some of you right now are Christians. And once upon a time, you came through the narrow gate. However, you are occasionally tempted to bolt because it's hard. It's really hard. The narrow road is hard. It's the best life, but it's a hard life. It's not easy. You occasionally or even consistently experience tough times, which is exactly what our Lord is saying here. When you go through the narrow gate, it does not immediately open up into life and peace. The message is simple. Don't bolt. Stay on the straight and narrow. Stay on the narrow way. It is the only way that leads to life. Your trials are the refiner's fire to prepare you for glory. Don't bolt. Listen, if you find the narrow road to be really difficult, just think of our Lord Jesus. In the end, the narrowness of the gospel is the narrowness of Christ himself. Look at what he did. Look at what he did. He was in heaven. It was clear to him that if he came down to earth, that he was going to have to give up all of his glory. Become a single cell, become a little baby, be born into poverty, be born in a dirty manger. He knew that when he later, as an adult, entered the Garden of Gethsemane, the soldiers were on their way, he knew. And there was going to be torture. There were going to be nails splintering his bones. There was going to be thorns on his scalp. There was going to be a spear in his side. There was going to be a slow death of suffocation. He knew it. Ultimately and most importantly, he knew that he would endure the pain and torment of the rejection of the Father. He knew it all. But which way did he choose? Did he choose the self-indulgent way? No. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. He chose the pain. He chose the death. He chose the tomb. He went in there because at the back of the tomb was a gate into the life of God. There is no other way for Jesus into the life in the will of the Father than through the tomb. And there is no other way for you and me unless we take the narrow way, the focused way, the authentic way, the committed way. Listen. I know that you're busy with your life. Every day there are so many things that compete for your attention. I want you to know that this whole Bible was written to tell you that because of your sin, everything in this life is rigged. Your Bible is telling you that. Because of sin, everything is rigged. It's all rigged to encourage you to attend to the desires of the flesh to the demise of your soul. It's all rigged to puff you up with pride and numb your spiritual sensitivity. It's rigged to intimidate you with peer pressure and popular appeal to embrace what you know is ridiculous. It's rigged to entice you with the false security of the crowd and the pretentious solidarity of the majority. It's rigged to make you happy to reject the gospel only to report to a burning hell. It's rigged. It's all rigged. But you don't have to bite the bait. Take the narrow road. It's shocking, yes. It's shocking to the ears made insensitive by the noise of a perverted culture. The narrow road is shocking to eyes compromised by the myopia of iniquity. The narrow road is shocking to stony hearts that are foreign to the elixir of love. The narrow road is shocking to tongues that have tasted only the meat from Nebuchadnezzar's table. But ultimately, if you embrace the gospel truth, the shock of the truth, it will turn into a serenity of peace. Yes, I'm a witness that the shock of the gospel will eventually be soothing. Yes, soothing, for this Jesus is the balm in Gilead to heal sin-sick souls. It's soothing, for he will make you to lie down in green pasture. It's soothing, for he will lead you still water to restore your soul. It's soothing, for he will lead you in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. For full disclosure, I must advise you that immediately this gospel of Jesus will not take the line of least resistance. However, the promise is that ultimately, with this gospel, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. Amen. Bow with me. Heavenly Father, we worship you for your absolute moral perfection and infinite beauty. However, Lord, this only magnifies our total depravity and moral disability. Father, please keep us from rushing headlong over the precipice of sin. Our evil nature, like an ill-tempered horse, is apt to run away. May your sovereign grace put the bridle upon it and hold it in, that it rush not into mischief. Father, the best of us are capable of the worst in us. If it is not checked by both your providence and your grace. Oh Lord, help us tonight. We're depending only upon the merits of Christ to make us pleasing in your sight. We thank you for your mercy, your love, your grace, and your forbearance. We pray in the name of your dear Son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.